Well, this morning we are continuing in Hebrews chapter 10. Last week we went over the first 10 verses. This week we are going over verses 11 through 18. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles to follow along, I'll give you just a moment to do that. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. If you don't have your Bibles, the words will be up on the screen behind me. Again, our passage, Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 18, and it says this: Every priest stands day after day, ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, This is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, the Lord says, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember the sins, their sins and their lawless acts. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, last week we saw how the sacrifices of the Old Testament were just shadows or copies of what would eventually be done through the sacrifice of Christ. We saw last week that this is a recurring theme that we have seen throughout the book of Hebrews, that the sacrificial system, the different leaders amongst Israel were all shadows. They were preparing for what we would see in Christ when he came during his time here on earth. We saw that the obedience of Christ to the Father, how it is an example of how we are to obey God, not out of compulsion, but out of reverence and affection for the God who loved us, still loves us, and who gave his Son for us. This week, we celebrate the finality of Christ's sacrifice, his once for all time sacrifice that ended the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, because his sacrifice completely saved us from our sins, giving us the assurance we need to follow after him and serve him with all of our lives. And so our big idea today is Christ's sacrifice was the last one ever needed. And so let's dig into our text. We're going to read through these first four verses one more time. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. It says, Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. So in the first two verses of our passage today, the author is showing a couple of major differences between the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the new covenant that we find in Christ. And the contrast is stark. As I've stated many times throughout this series in Hebrews, the Mosaic sacrifices had to be offered and done repeatedly. There were yearly sacrifices that were offered on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would offer for himself and for the sins of the people. There were also daily sacrifices that had to be offered. In Exodus 29, verses 38 to 39, it says, This is what you are to offer regularly on the altar every day. 2 year-old lambs. In the morning, offer one lamb, and at twilight, offer the other lamb. So these were not the only sacrifices or offerings that were placed on the burning altar. Again, you had the Day of Atonement. You had these ones, these two lambs that were every day, one in the morning and one in the evening. And in the sermon notes, which I forgot to put the right link on there, so I will have the sermon notes up later today. In there, I actually have a comprehensive, though not extensive, list of the different sacrifices that were brought to the temple. Now, these offerings that were brought to the temple and put on the altar to be burned were for anything like personal sins, to cleansing rites, cleansing rituals, peace offerings, a sacrifice to say that you would fulfill the vow, and many more. The guilt offerings for sin actually had to be brought to the temple as soon as you realized that you had sinned. Like, you had to drop whatever you were doing right away and go and take the animal, take your sacrifice to the temple to be offered. And so there needed to be priests ready to prepare these sacrifices to be put on the altar. Now, to get a sense for the amount of repetition that took place in the temple due to the number of sacrifices being offered, let's look at the population of Israel after the Exodus. Modern secular scholars estimate the population of Israel to be between 50 and 150,000 people before they entered the Promised Land. So when they were wandering in the desert for those 40 years before they entered the Promised Land, modern secular scholars say there was about 50 to 150,000 people. That means there had to be enough priests and Levites to help with the sacrifices of all the people in a city about the size of Bothell, of 49,000 people, up to the size of Bellevue, 5,000 people. That's a lot of sacrifices. If you're thinking about, again, as soon as someone realizes they sin and need to bring a sacrifice to the altar, and you've got 150,000 people in the area, you've got a lot of priests that got to be working, get those things on the altar. However, if we look at the census numbers of the people of Israel in the book of Numbers in Scripture, those numbers say that there were actually about 600,000 fighting men. That's like age 18 to 50. So if we include women and children, we are looking at the population equivalent to the city of Philadelphia or Phoenix, which run about 1.6 to 1.7 million people. So when our passage says that the priests were on their feet all day long, day after day, offering sacrifice after sacrifice for the people, this isn't an exaggeration. They were constantly up on their feet offering these sacrifices. This is why the priesthood actually had sections of people that they would serve for 3 years, or sorry, for 3 months, and then take a break. And they would have like four different groups that would cycle through every year. Because that much work, I mean, that's a strain. However, our passage also shows today that it shows the eternal futility of all those sacrifices, and that they never actually could take away sins. They covered sins, but couldn't take away the root. See, I mentioned that the sacrificial system last week providing a covering, but not dealing with the root of sin. I mentioned it's the equivalent of weeding your garden, but only pulling up the top half of the plant, leaving the roots in the ground. That may temporarily make your garden look better, but those weeds are still going to grow back, stealing nutrients from your fruits, vegetables, and flowers. Nutrients that they desperately need from the soil. But if we look at the sacrifice of Jesus, the sufficiency and the finality of his sacrifice, it actually allowed him to sit down at the right hand of the Father. See, Christ offering his life for us, for our sins, was able to do away with all of those sacrifices that the priests would have to offer. He did not need to keep standing at the altar, but he did the work necessary and then sat down. We saw earlier in Hebrews 1, when we first started this book, in Hebrews 1 verse 3, it says, after making purification for sins, he, being Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sitting down implies that the work is done. On the cross, with his last breath, Christ said, it is finished. How many parents here have had to tell their kids, you can't sit down yet, the job's not done? Heard a couple giggles in there. See, the finality of Christ's work allows him to be able to sit. And not just sit, but to be placed in the ultimate seat of honor. Being seated at the right hand of the Father, Christ is waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now, this sentence here, this from our author in Hebrews, is actually a callback again to Psalm 110, which the author of Hebrews actually has mentioned a couple times before. This is the same psalm that we saw over and over in chapter 7, in which the Messiah is described as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But the very first verse of this psalm, of Psalm 110, says, "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." See, a footstool is associated with a throne. When enemies are conquered, in the ancient world, the victor would actually put his foot on the head, neck, or back of his fallen foe as they lay on the ground, showing their superiority. This was a common theme in the ancient Near East. I actually have a picture I want to show you. Now, it may be kind of hard to see on one side, but this is a photo of a footstool found in the tomb of King Tutankhamun of Egypt. Now, on this footstool, you can see what looks like these kind of golden figures. And so this is the footstool from the top. And there's 9 of these figures that are actually human figures in chains. They were called the 9 bows. These are a representation of the traditional Egyptian enemies: the Nubians, the Libyans, the Asiatic peoples, the Sea peoples, the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Cush, the Babylonians, and the Palestinians. These characters were put on King Tut's footstool so that as he sat on his throne, he could regularly set his feet upon his enemies, showing his superiority. This is what we are waiting for. This is what Christ is sitting on his throne waiting to the end, when his enemies will finally be completely under his feet. But in this psalm, Psalm 110, the enemies of God are not put under Christ's feet right away. The passage says that God the Father tells Christ to sit at his right hand for an unspecified time, simply until your enemies are under your feet. The end of this unspecified time, again, when Christ's enemies are under his feet, is the ultimate victory of Christ. In his commentary on Hebrews, Thomas Lee says, "The present era is a waiting period as Christ anticipates a final victory over his enemies. We have been living in this era since the time of Jesus' exaltation to heaven. Christ has already won the victory, but we do not yet see the complete defeat of Christ's spiritual enemies. Rather than complaining about the delay, we should see this time as a day of grace to allow outsiders to experience God's mercy and forgiveness. We have no doubt or question about the ultimate outcome." So what we are seeing here is this already and not yet aspect of Christ's victory. The already says that Jesus has won. The battle is over. He won it at the cross and in his resurrection. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul told his readers that God had won the victory already through the work of Jesus. In Colossians 2:15, says, "God disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in Christ." And yet at the same time, we understand that we have not seen the completion of this victory. We have already seen the author of Hebrews reference this in Hebrews chapter 2 in verses 8 and 9, when he says, "For in subjecting everything to him, that is to Christ, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to Christ. But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. So in Hebrews 2:8, it concedes that we do not yet see everything subject to Christ. And yet at the same time, we see the already in verse 9, reassuring us, pointing to Jesus who is already crowned with glory. He has the victory, though the enemies of Christ have not fully seen that yet. But why is God waiting? Why? Why wait? Why have we not seen the complete victory over the enemies of God? Some followers of Jesus say it's because Christians have not done enough. These people believe that we as believers have not taken the mantle of authority given to us by God to take dominion over the earth and over Satan and his minions. But that point of view makes the sinfulness and apathy of humanity more powerful than God, because it infers that whether those who follow this idea believe it or not, that our sinfulness, our lack of work, is more powerful than God. More powerful than the creation, than the creator of the universe. It makes our sinfulness sovereign. But that's not the case, because God is sovereign. If God is not sovereign, he's not God. My sinfulness does not stop God's plans. God's plan still moves forward. No, what we see in Scripture is that God is waiting because of his patience, his kindness, and his mercy towards us. See, in the second chapter of Romans, Paul is just finished giving this extensive list of sinful behaviors that these behaviors and desires that mark those who have rejected God. And he gives this long list at the end of chapter 1. And then he turns to believers in the beginning of chapter 2, saying that anyone who judges those who do these things should be careful, because they used to be the same way. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul asks these two hypothetical questions that anyone who follows Christ should think about repeatedly. In Romans 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this. He says, "Do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things, yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" See, Paul's first question asks his readers if they think they will escape God's judgment when they judge others for the sin, for their sins, and yet commit the same sins they judge others for. The answer is no, they will not escape God's judgment. See, when Christians are told to use judgment towards others, we are basing our conclusions and observations on the Word of God. And we should not do so in a condemning tone that serves as a sledgehammer to those we are confronting about their sin. This is especially true when we condemn or look down upon those who struggle with sins that we have dealt with in our own past. And sometimes we're even currently dealing with ourselves, but don't want anyone to know it. See, that falls right in line with the parable that Jesus told about trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye while you still have a plank, a 2x4 sticking out of your own. Because you know it's wrong, and yet you're still doing it, but you're going to tell someone else, "Don't do this." It's hypocrisy. See, when we use judgment in confronting others with their sin, we're supposed to do that towards other Christians who should know, or maybe young in the faith, trying to help guide them toward the truth of Christ. When we confront brothers and sisters in Christ about their sin, we must do so in a way that admits our own faults and failures, pointing to the God who is willing to save even us. If all we do is point out sin without showing the light of glory found in Jesus and the salvation he gives to sinners, we are doing it all wrong. And trust me, there are so many people who claim Christ that are doing it all wrong. We need to have an understanding that if God were to wipe out his enemies right away and just have it done with, I believe it was R.C. Sproul who once said, if we are so intense about God making sure his justice is just dealt out now, you forget that God's justice will be dealt out against you as well. Remember God's patience and kindness towards you, giving you the opportunity to repent and turn back to him. The second question really gets to the heart of the matter that Paul asks here in these two verses. He asks his readers that they despise the kindness of God because they don't realize and his restraint leads us to repentance. Do you ever wonder why Jesus just doesn't come back already? You watch the news, you see the wars, the craziness of society, and you think, how long, God? How long are you going to put up with this? I can't put up with this. Lord, just get rid of all the evil in this world and come back. Christ has not yet returned, establishing the finality of his victory, because there are still people in this world that he is calling to himself. There may still be millions of people not yet born that Christ will call to himself. There may also still be sin in your life that you have not repented of. He is giving you the opportunity to confess, placing the burden of those sins on him, that you may receive his forgiveness and grace. Getting back to our passage in Hebrews, in verse 14, the author states that Christ's sacrifice has perfected those who are sanctified. We must remember that the idea of perfection that the author of Hebrews is working with often in this book, it's not about being completely without flaw or impurity. Perfection deals with completion. It's the same when the author of Hebrews said that Christ was perfected through suffering. Christ was already perfect as the second member of the Trinity. There was nothing that he lacked. But that perfection was actually dealing with his role as our priest, as our Savior. There were steps that he needed to take to fulfill that role. That is what that perfection was dealing with. Not that Jesus lacked anything. Jesus didn't have sins that needed to be atoned for. Didn't have a flaw that needed to be fixed. Rather, Jesus' role as a priest was completed. That's what the perfection was dealing with. The people that the author calls sanctified, the people who have been made holy by God, will still deal with sin while we are alive in this world. One of my commentaries, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, says, the sanctified have a status in God's presence that is perfect, in the sense that they approach him with the full acceptance gained through the death of Christ. See, this is what the author of Hebrews is referring to when he said a few weeks ago, when we saw that, he said the temple in heaven was purified by Christ's sacrifice. The things in heaven are morally perfect. However, Jesus paying the price for our sins, for your sins and mine, made it possible for us to approach the Father, being accepted by him through the righteousness of Christ. During the Reformation, Martin Luther had this Latin phrase that he came up with. It was simul justus et peccator. Now the word simul, this is where we get our modern English word simultaneously. It means at the same time. The word justus is the word justified. It's that we are made just, we are made righteous in the sight of God. Et, simply the word and peccator. This is where we get the Spanish word, a peccadillo, a little sin. However, in the context of this, this is not describing a little sin, but it is describing a person as a sinner. Simul justus et peccator means at the same time, justified, righteous in Christ, but still sinner in the flesh. Luther actually had an example of this, like a sick man under a physician with a doctor taking care of him, truly ill and yet still healed in hope. Does that phrase, simultaneously righteous but still sinner, does that grip your soul? If you are doubting your salvation, if guilt whispers in your ear, you're unworthy. Despite knowing Christ's sacrifice gives you this status of perfected forever, completed forever, I encourage you, cling to the robe of justification that wraps around you. Your sins are forgotten. There is no more condemnation. You do not need to cower when the King of Kings sits enthroned for you. Maybe you would consider yourself a backsliding believer where sin's roots have started to choke out your trust in God. Remember, at the same time, though sinner, you can be justified before the Lord. Repent. Let the law of the Spirit sanctify your heart. Stop dealing with the garden while only pulling up the top half of the weeds, and let Christ fully pull up the root of sin in your life. Do you claim to be saved, but yet you can even realize maybe there isn't any change in your life, your attitude, or your thoughts? This paradox should have alarms going off in your soul, where you claim justified, but if you don't see any fruit of sanctification, I would encourage you, examine your faith. God's patience should not be taken for granted. Repent and turn to the one who has already won the victory. See, if we are both justified and sinners at the same time, you may have heard often where people say, when we repent, we are saved from our sins. Why do we say past tense, saved? This is where we actually see a phenomenon that we call the three tenses of salvation. We see a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. You didn't think you were getting an English lesson today, did you? These three tenses of salvation is that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. This is when we are made new in Christ. We are justified before God. At the same time, we are being saved currently, present tense, from the power of sin. This is the Holy Spirit working in us in sanctification. And we will be saved from the presence of sin in glorification. See, when Christ gives us new life, we are made righteous in the sight of God. We are called, justified by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty that we owed for our sin. And because of that, we are no longer subject to that penalty when we acknowledge, receive his sacrifice, and put our dependence on him. And as we continue through this life, the Lord sanctifies us through the Holy Spirit, establishing his fruit in us. As I said last week, we learn to love God when he places unlovable people in our lives. He teaches us patience by bringing situations into our lives that we just want those situations done away with. We don't want to deal with them anymore. At the same time, we still deal with sin in this life because we will not always accept the process of sanctification well. Being made perfect does not necessarily imply no longer sinning. Again, the author of Hebrews emphasized the danger of falling into patterns of disobedience, like the generation that came out of the Exodus in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 6. But instead, believers, those who put their faith in Christ, we are made whole or complete in our relationship to God, the Father. Paul spoke of this in Romans 7, where he said, "The sins I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the good things I do want to do, I don't do those." But then he goes on to say in the first verse of chapter 8, of Romans chapter 8, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Finally, when we pass from this world, we will ultimately be saved from the presence of sin. We will be with the Lord where there is no more crying or pain, and we will have glorified bodies where our knees and backs will no longer hurt, our joints won't ache, our muscles in our back will no longer pull when we sneeze too hard. We will have bodies no longer dealing with the consequences of sin, but we'll have glorified bodies where we can completely, fully give everything we have to the Father in worship. We are justified and sinners at the same time, but we can now enter into God's throne room, approaching the throne of grace to seek his help and his mercy. Again, Thomas Lee, in his commentary on this, says, "To become perfect did not promise sinless perfection, but it promised believers the full realization of God's saving purpose." Now, as we continue through our last few verses in our passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 18, says this. It says, "The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, the Lord says, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts.' Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." So the author goes back to Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, just as he did in Hebrews 8. And he's doing this to describe, again, the new covenant in Christ and what it does for those who trust in the Lord through Christ's sacrifice for sins. Now, before we dig into the quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, I want us to see that the author of Hebrews declares that it is the Holy Spirit who informs us through Scripture of Christ's work. He says, "The Holy Spirit is the one who testifies to us about Jesus." The author declares that the Holy Spirit is the one speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, which makes Scripture authored by God. Now, the different books and letters contained within the Bible, scholars usually say that they were written by about 40 men over about 1,500 years across three continents in three different languages. However, Scripture has one ultimate author. The Apostle Peter said the same thing in his readers in 2 Peter 1, and he's warning his readers to be aware of false prophets who claim to speak for God based on their own interpretation of things. In 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21, he says, "Above all, you know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter is saying, when we see the writings of Scripture, it is not just men writing down their own thoughts. It is God working through them to write what God intended. Paul says the same thing to the young pastor Timothy in his second letter to him. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." The Greek is theopneustos, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, the 40 men who wrote the documents contained within our Bible today did not write them on their own, but God worked through them to write what he intended for them to write, even using those men's own personalities and character traits in the scripture to allow us to see how God works through men. And so the author of Hebrews is declaring that Jeremiah wrote this prophecy about the new covenant through the power and working of the Holy Spirit. And what did God say about this new covenant? It says his laws would be on the hearts and minds of his people. He would put his law on their hearts. And when he puts his laws on our hearts, that is when he weeds out the roots of sin that swallow up our lives. The law is no longer just written on tablets of stone, but written on hearts of flesh. We even saw this in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, 26, when God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. See, not only does God put his law on our hearts, but Jeremiah says that he writes it on our minds. Having God's law on your mind is not a way to guilt you into doing what God has commanded, but it helps you to know what God wants and desires from you. It is God's loving grace that puts his law on our hearts and minds. If his law is not in us, we will not want to follow after him. We will not want to obey him. But when God has taken out that dead heart of stone within us, replacing it with a heart of flesh, we will want to follow God's law out of love, reverence, and affection for him. In his commentary on the prophecy of Jeremiah, the French reformer John Calvin said this about the law of God being written on our hearts. He says, he now shows a difference between the law and the gospel. For the gospel brings with it the grace of regeneration. That's of new life. Its doctrine, therefore, is not that of the letter, but it penetrates into the heart and reforms all of the inward faculties, so that obedience is rendered to the righteousness of God. See, when God's law is put on our hearts, we desire to follow after God. We are moved to obey him. We desire to pursue the righteousness of God. And that does not come without God changing our hearts. The other thing that we see in this new covenant is that the sacrifice of Christ, again, took away our sin so that God would no longer remember our sin. See, when God forgives us, he won't bring our transgressions back against us out of spite. When you remember your sins, when you know that you are saved, you know that you have given your life to God, that he is working in your heart, but you have those sins just coming back into your head. That is not God doing that. That is the enemy trying to again pull you back towards doubt, pulling you to doubt the work of God in your life. But those sins are done with. When we have repented, they are no more. This shows us the grace of God that forgives sin and the omniscience of God that chooses not to call to mind those sins or hold them against us. Warren Wiersbe, in commenting on this, said, when a sinner trusts Christ, his sins are all forgiven. The guilt is gone, and the matter is completely settled forever. Since God's forgiveness renders our sins as forgotten by God, we don't need to keep offering sacrifices for those sins. Christ's sacrifice completed the necessary work. That is the finality of his sacrifice. When we have been made new in Christ, we no longer need to fear the penalty of sin, but we can live and obey God freely, knowing that he will no longer hold our sins against us. Hear the Spirit's testimony in his word, as the author of Hebrews told us. Christ's one sacrifice perfected you forever, sins forgotten, and God's law written on your heart. But again, does this truth, does understanding this, does hearing this, does it stir your soul, or does it just kind of sit there in your mind? Is it just heart, is it just head knowledge, or is it actually heart knowledge? To those of you here who have maybe never trusted in Christ, you maybe consider yourself a seeker or a skeptic. Your conscience knows the futility of trying to stand on your own works. Sins unremoved are like weeds with roots untouched. Don't toil in the shadows when the sun sits victorious. Bring those sins to light. Let them be seen and burned up in the glorious righteousness of God. In the glory of the Son who cried, "It is finished." Flee to him now. Confess your guilt. Embrace his perfection. Again, God does not wait in wrath, but in kindness and patience to write his law on your stony heart today. Will you trade endless striving for eternal rest? Again, I plead with you, come to the cross, for he remembers your sins no more. To you who believe, but stumble. Maybe the weak saint doubting your assurance, or the backslider weary of sin's chains, or maybe even the mature Christian longing for a deeper holiness. Again, remember, simul justus et peccator. We are at the same time righteous, though we are still sinners here on this earth. If Romans 7 echoes your cry of all the sins I hate, I end up doing, the things I don't want, or the things I want to do, I don't. Lift your eyes. The Spirit testifies that your sins are buried. His law pulses in your new heart of flesh. Cast your sins upon him. Cast those half-pulled weeds and approach the throne of grace boldly, walking in sanctification's power. Let your struggle bring new hope that soon there will no longer be the presence of sin, only glory. I pray that we would live with hearts transformed, consciences free, and wills obedient by the Spirit of God, and all for Christ's glory. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice for us, for your once for all time removal of sin. We thank you that you came to work in our hearts and minds so that we may have the heart of stone removed from us and instead put into us a heart of flesh with your law written upon it. Help us, Lord, as we walk through this life to keep our eyes lifted to you, not focused on our own sins, our own inability, but to remember when we trust in you, when we have put our life in your hands, we are justified. We are righteous in your sight. Help us to cling to that, knowing the promise of hope that is waiting us in your presence one day. In your name, amen.